Well, thank you, Richard and Crystal, for that. And at this time, we're going to dismiss our children to Children's Church. And if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 6, and verse 15. The title of our message this morning is Our Slavery to Righteousness. Our Slavery to Righteousness. Of course, we are in the midst of a study in the book of Romans, which is about the righteousness of God, how it has been disclosed and revealed from heaven. The book of Romans is really a book about how to gain the righteousness of God, and then once you gain the righteousness of God, how do you live according to your new identity? We know that Paul wrote the book by way of review. It's written to Roman Christians. It's written from Corinth. It's written as Paul's sixth letter. It's one of those books that lays a very strong doctrinal foundation in a church. Someone has said, if you want to start a revolution in your church, teach the book of Romans. So I'm kind of a revolutionary. So I thought we'd give it a try. There's a seven-part outline we're working our way through, but really the book is about the righteousness of God, how it's acquired, and then once it's acquired, how it's lived. We have made our way through the salutation section of the book. That's the greeting. And then from there, we move to the sin section of the book. That's where Paul tells us how bad things are. So he's got to give us the bad news before he can give us the good news. We move through the salvation section of the book, and now we're in part number four there, something called sanctification. We're no longer dealing with justification. We dealt with that in the previous section, but now we are dealing with sanctification. The word salvation is a very broad word in the Bible. It refers to three things: our past salvation. That's called justification, where we are freed from sin's penalty. And that only comes through one condition, the condition of faith. Then the Lord says, all right, you're saved. Let's move into phase two, sanctification. And this is the present tense of our salvation, where we are seeking to live the Christian life through the power that God gives us. And we're all in that learning phase. But one day there'll be that future phase of our salvation called glorification, where we will be out of these bodies, either at death or the rapture of the church, whichever comes first. And I will stand in the presence of God without even a capacity for sin any longer. And we long, Paul longed for that state of glorification. But for those of us that are stuck in the world as Christians, we've got to learn a little bit about sanctification. And thus Paul wrote Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6, the believer's relationship to sin. Romans 7, the believer's relationship to the law. Romans 8, the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. We are right in the middle of Romans 6. Romans 6 is divided into two parts, and we know that because if you look at verses 1 and 2, we have a question and a denial. If you look at verse 15, the section we're going to start to begin studying this morning, you'll see a question and a denial. So this twofold question and denial serves as a literary device by which the Apostle Paul is taking us through two different thoughts. The first thought is what we discovered last week, that we are set free from sin. Not because of our willpower, but because something happened to us at the point of salvation. I was, as were you, identified into Jesus Christ. Paul uses the word baptized, which simply means identification. And consequently, the power that the sin nature had over me before I became a Christian, that power has been broken. And I have, because of my union into Christ, the ability to tell my sin nature no. Does the sin nature disappear? Not quite yet. That will come at glorification. But before death or the rapture, whichever comes first, we still have this ability to sin, but because of our union into Christ, we can tell the sin nature no. Now that's verses 1 through 14. And what we move into this morning is verses 15 through 23. And these verses tell us that we are slaves to righteousness. You see, verses 1 through 14 told us what we're no longer slaves to. And now that we're in Christ, verses 15 through 23 tells us what we are to become slaves of. I heard a pastor make a tremendous statement one time. He said, never tell somebody they can't do something unless you replace it with something better. Don't tell the world, don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do, unless you're going to tell them about Jesus. If you just give them the negative message, they never know what positive thing replaces the negative behavior. Paul, in verses 1 through 14, tells us what we are to stay away from. Now, beginning in verse 15, he tells us what we are to devote ourselves to. I am no longer a slave to sin. I am a slave to God. There's been a tremendous transfer from King Sin to King Jesus. And what we see in Romans 6, in these verses we're going to look at this morning, is just a very simple outline. Number one, we'll have a question and a denial, a very strong denial, verse 15. Number two, we will have a thesis statement. Paul will articulate, verse 16, his point. And then verses 17 through 22, you'll see Paul taking his thesis statement and explaining it. And then finally, he summarizes everything. Verse 23. But notice, if you will, Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. Notice what Paul says. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now, that question goes right back up to the previous verse. You remember how we left last week? We learned that we are no longer under law but under grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. God has bestowed on me unmerited favor. He has forgiven every sin I have ever committed, the sin that I will commit this afternoon, and the sin I will commit next week and next year, all the way through the rest of my life. It's all done away with through the cross. Now, people might get the wrong idea that this grace that we have been bestowed is somehow a license to live any way we want. Paul deals with that misconception in verse 15 when he makes this statement, may it never be. It's the same statement he made back in verse 2a. May it never be. The Greek translation is meganoita, which means absolutely 100% no. There's no stronger negation in Greek that you can come up with than this phrase, meganoita. Shall we continue to live in sin now that we're under grace? Is grace somehow an opportunity to live any way I want to live? Paul says it is absolutely false. And he delivers his thesis statement there in verse 16. He begins to explain why. Notice, if you will, verse 16. Do you not know? By the way, there's always a problem with knowledge with Paul. Not in gaps in Paul's knowledge, but gaps in our knowledge. Problems for Paul are related to a lack of understanding of doctrine. You cannot live the Christian life, according to Paul, until you think the right way as a Christian. When you study the early church and you study the very first thing that they gave themselves to, Acts 2:42, there's a long list of things in that paragraph, and the first thing they gave themselves to was doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. If you don't understand doctrine, you don't know how to live as a Christian. So Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? What is Paul's point? Paul's point is simply this. People are slaves to the master they habitually obey. Paul is saying that as Christians, we're going to be a slave to one of two masters. I can go back to that old master, but Paul says that should not be for a Christian. You now have a new master. Jesus in John 8, verse 34, put it this way. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." This is the great deception of sin, because sin masquerades itself as freedom, the emancipated life, living life according to my terms. People think it's freedom. And the Bible is saying it's actually slavery. People that look at pornography are not experiencing freedom. They're experiencing slavery. People that are materialistic are not experiencing freedom. They are experiencing slavery. People that are gamblers, habitual gamblers, are not experiencing freedom. They are experiencing slavery. People that abuse drugs and alcohol are not slaves of freedom. They are slaves of bondage. And Paul says every master that you obey is going to invoke some kind of payment. Payday someday. And what does Paul say here in verse 16? If I am a slave to sin, what will that lead to? Well, he tells me there in verse 16 that it will lead to death. Not front page news. This is spoken of all over the Bible. Goes all the way back to Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely, what? Die. James 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, is when it is accomplished, it brings forth death. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Now, in the Bible, there are different kinds of death. There is something called spiritual death. That may be spoken of in Ephesians 2, verse 1, which says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Spiritual death is not having a relationship with God. There is something in the Bible called eternal death. You'll see a reference to it in Revelation 2, verse 11. You see another reference to it in Revelation 20, verse 14. It says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. You see, if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. I'm just born physically into the world, but I go through my life without ever trusting in Christ as my Savior, then I will die two times. Physically, I'll die, and then my soul goes into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Conversely, if I'm born twice, physically born into the world, but then I come to a point in my life where I trust in Christ for my salvation, then I can only die once. I may physically die, but I have no part in the lake of fire called the second death. But there is another type of death. I believe this is what Paul has in mind. It's called temporal death. I thought I was the preacher this morning. Get a little bit of competition there. Either God is speaking to us or someone has a tape recorder on. Maybe I'll just sit down and let this voice take off. Probably be a better sermon anyway. But we have something in the Bible called temporal death. Temporal death, I think, is what Paul has in mind here. He's dealing with sanctification issues. There are all sorts of things that we kill in our lives as we as Christians move into the realm of sin. If I mistreat my wife as a Christian, I brought death to my marriage. If I max out my credit cards as a Christian, I've just brought death to my future financial prosperity. If I abuse my body through drugs or alcohol or other things, I brought a premature death to my physical body. If I don't pay my bills on time, then I've brought death to my reputation in the community. See? There's all sorts of things that begin to get killed. They begin to die the moment we as Christians go back to that former master, that master called sin. Every master you obey will invoke some kind of payment. But Paul then gives the other side of the equation, verse 16, second part of the verse. Obedience, by contrast, leads to righteousness. And this whole chapter reminds me of Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. This is when God took the children of Israel and he brought them to the Transjordan, and they were about ready to cross the Jordan to enter. And God says through Moses, when you enter the land, there's going to be two mountains. One mountain is going to be called Mount Ebal. The other mountain is going to be called Mount Gerizim. And I want half of the tribes to go to Ebal, and I want you to read the curses of the Mosaic Law. There are curses for disobedience in the Mosaic Law. Half the tribes read those curses. But the other half of the tribes, I want you to go to Gerizim, and I want you to read the blessings of obedience. The Mosaic Law had blessings for obedience. And in that context, God, through Moses, says this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, the blessings and curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. That goes back to Genesis 2, verse 16. There were two trees in Eden. There was a tree of life, leading to life, and then there was a tree of knowledge leading to death. And this is what the Bible says. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die. Paul in Romans 6, verse 16, is saying the exact same thing. I believe he's drawing imagery from Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, and Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. He's saying to us, he's saying to children of God, he's saying to those of us that have been baptized into Christ, who no longer have an obligation to the sin nature, but can return to it at will. What Paul is saying is, I have set before you today life and death. If you continue in your pilgrimage with Jesus, there will be a tremendous harvest of life that will come. Things in your life that could have been killed will be spared. But conversely, if you go back to that sin nature that you're no longer obligated to do, there's nothing good to await you except death. Oh, your soul may be saved, but there is destruction that's coming to finances, to careers, to reputations, to marriages. And so Paul is saying, you are a slave to whoever you habitually obey. And then he moves to verses 17 through 22, where he begins to take that thesis statement and he begins to unpack it a little bit more. Notice what Paul says there in verse 17. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed." Verse 18, "And having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." Paul now begins to explain his thesis. He does it in three parts. Number one, he describes the believer's new status, verses 17 and 18. Number two, he gives a strong exhortation, verses 19 through 20. And then number three, he begins to talk about how the area of enslavement will reveal your destiny, the type of quality of spiritual life that you will enjoy in Christ. And he begins to do that in verses 21 and 22. But the first thing he begins to talk about is the believer's new status. Remember, with Paul, everything starts from a gap in theological doctrine or knowledge. That's why he keeps saying, "Do you not know?" And what he's saying in verses 17 and 18 is, "Do you not understand your new status? Do you not understand who you are? Do you not understand what Christ has done for you and the resources that are at your fingertips?" He says, "You used to be slaves, but then you became obedient to this new teaching. You were obedient from the heart. You, in other words, acknowledged Christian truth. You heard the gospel, you trusted in the gospel. Your whole spiritual identity changed. No longer slaves to sin, but now you are slaves to Christ, as has been taught to you through this new form of teaching, Paul's teaching, Christian teaching." But then in verse 18, he says, "You have been freed from sin. You are slaves of righteousness." How did I become freed from sin exactly? Well, that's what he explained last week, that we have been identified positionally into what Jesus did. When Jesus died, I died. When Jesus was buried, I was buried. When Jesus rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. When Jesus ascended into heaven, I, positionally speaking, ascended into heaven. That is my new identity. That is who I am in Christ. Consequently, I have no obligation to the sin nature, although the sin nature, until the point of death, is always there to entice me. I have been transferred from king sin to king righteousness. Given what has happened to you, Paul is saying, verses 17 and 18, why in the world would you want to go backwards then? Why would you want to regress? Why would you want to go back to a master that held you in bondage and offered you nothing but death? It's sort of like going back and saying, "You know what? I think I want to take kindergarten through eighth grade all over again." Kindergarten through eighth grade was probably not the happiest time in my life. Why would I want to redo that? Why would I want to, as an adult, as a fully emancipated adult, go back to childhood? That would be inconsistent with who I am. Paul says this attitude of returning to sin is inconsistent with your new identity. Now, in verses 19 through 20, he gives a very strong exhortation. And notice, if you will, verse 19. "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." Paul oftentimes will use human illustrations to get a point home or across. He does this in Romans 3, verse 5. He does it in Galatians 3, verse 15. In Galatians 3, verse 15, he's drawing a relationship between a human contract and what God has done. And I believe what Paul has in mind when he says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, I'm giving you a real world illustration that you can understand because of the limitations of your intellect. I believe the illustration that Paul has in mind is the obvious one, the illustration of slavery. Slavery is something that fortunately in our country we have done away with. But slavery back in the first century in the Roman world was a reality. When you started talking about slavery, everybody knew exactly what you meant. In fact, some say that as many as 30% of the first century Roman population was enslaved. That's why Paul is developing this analogy between these two masters. And then he moves on in the second part of verse 19, and notice what he says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. I have set before you life and death. Choose life." You used to, Paul says, present your members, that's a reference to the body, to the slavery of sin. And what came out of that? Paul says impurity came out of it. Lawlessness came out of it. In fact, the word lawless is used two times here in this verse. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." If I'm going to go and live a habitual life of sin, I am acting as if there was no authority over me at all. God's principles may apply to everybody else, but they don't apply to me. That is an example of lawlessness. That's what you used to do, Paul says. But notice, if you will, verse 20. Actually, verse 19. "But now present your members as slaves to righteousness. And as you present your body as a slave of righteousness, you'll gain something. You won't be lawless. You won't produce death. But what you will produce is a sanctified life." Now, we've talked about sanctification, haven't we? That middle phase of salvation, where we are learning to live the Christian life through the divine resources. That's what happens to people when they say, okay, I was once enslaved to King's sin, but I have been set free. I am now a slave to King righteousness. I am going to obey him. And the moment that happens is the moment our level of sanctification starts to accelerate dramatically. If I keep playing a game, not understanding what's happened to me, going back to the sin nature, I am locked in a very low level of Christian understanding, Christian maturity, and Christian sanctification. And frankly, the American church is filled with people just like that. People that come on Sunday, but they do whatever they want during the rest of the week. They live in lawlessness, and their level of sanctification is short-circuited. Their level of growth is short-circuited. Their maturity is short-circuited. You know, it's cute to see a newborn baby in a crib sucking his thumb. If the child is 16 years old, still in a crib sucking their thumb, it's not cute anymore. In essence, that is what happens to us when we say, no, I'm going to go back to sin and become a slave all over again. Our maturity in Christ suddenly becomes short-circuited. But it need not be that way, Paul says. You can choose life. You can choose obedience and consequently begin to grow in Christ and consequently begin to experience sanctification. Notice, if you will, verse 20. Paul says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You used to be a slave of sin. That was your identity in the first Adam. But now you have been freed from sin. You are now a slave of righteousness. That's who you are in the last Adam. That's who you are, Paul says. That's your identity. Now let your practice, that's behavior, catch up with your position. If you do that, life comes. If you don't do that, death comes. It may not be the eternal death, but it could be death as far as retrogression in the area of sanctification. And then Paul, in verses 21 and 22, begins to explain that enslavement reveals your destiny. Whatever you are enslaved to now as I am speaking, that will reveal your destiny. That will, in essence, reveal the quality of spiritual life that you as a Christian can enjoy. Are you going to enjoy a low level of that quality or a high level? The answer to that question is completely hinged on or contingent upon whether I, as a Christian, routinely am going to choose life. Notice, if you will, verse 21. Paul says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. There is a biblical principle that goes like this. Comes right out of the book of Galatians, that you reap whatever you sow. Whatever seed goes into the ground, that seed is going to bring up some kind of harvest. If an apple seed goes into the ground, we're going to get an apple tree. If an orange seed goes into the ground, we're going to get an orange tree. If no seed goes into the ground, you're going to get no tree. If a bad seed, poison ivy, goes into the ground, you're going to get a bad harvest. When Paul says we were slaves to sin, verse 21, Paul says, look at the harvest that you had. It was bad fruit. No benefit, verse 21. In fact, a lot of the things that you did, you were ashamed of. One of the scariest things for people is for them to discover that what they have been doing or talking about has been captured on video camera. I could name several political careers that have been ruined because the politician didn't think the mic was turned on. And out of this person's mouth come vile words, vile ideas, and suddenly it goes viral on the internet, or suddenly it gets on some of our news outlets, and you watch what happens to those political figures. You see, death came to a political career because of a desire to go back and yield to that sin nature. Paul says, what was the fruit? You were ashamed of what you did. It brought forth death. Without Christ, it brought forth eternal death. It brought forth spiritual death. But look at all of the other things that got killed off in your life. The temporal death because of a sin nature. But then he moves on to verse 22 and he begins to describe what we're like in the present. But he says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome of eternal life. What is our present condition? Presently, we have been freed from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to God. And being a slave to God is a much kinder relationship than being a slave to sin. Slavery to sin brought forth a cost. But being a slave to God brings forth a tremendous benefit. good fruit, Paul says. Things that are beneficial. Development spiritually through sanctification. Paul says you even begin to reap eternal life. You say, wait a minute, isn't eternal life something we receive when we believe in Jesus? Absolutely. But as you study the concept of life in the Bible, you see it refers to much more than that. It doesn't just refer to eternal life that we receive at the point of faith in Christ. It refers to a quality of spiritual life. The sensing of the presence of God. The immediate conviction of the Holy Spirit. The guidance of God in our lives. The truths that He teaches us. These are all higher levels of spiritual quality that we begin to enjoy when we say no to King's sin on the understanding that our relationship to that sin nature has now changed. Remember, Romans 1, 7 and 8, Paul is writing to believers. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's a pretty good synopsis of what life is like going back to the sin nature. And I'm not here to tell you that sin isn't fun. If sin wasn't fun, there'd be nothing to return to. There is always a window of pleasure that sin gives. That's what draws us back. But as we go back to that sin nature, what we begin to discover is the window of pleasure that sin gave starts shrinking the more that we're enslaved to that sin. The pleasure gets less and less and less. And we say, well, I've got to engage in even more depraved behavior to get that level of pleasure back. And we move further away from God, but the pleasure level keeps shrinking. Well, I've got to engage in something else. I've got to try something else. The level of pleasure keeps shrinking. And we find ourselves in a state of bondage. Seeking pleasure that keeps running away from us all the time while we are engaged in vile and debauched behavior. Now, I don't know if you've taken your annual pilgrimage to Disney World. I call Disney World a secular Mecca because we have to go there a couple times a year. We've got to walk around it, just like the Dome of the Rock. And the funny thing about it is you wait in line, sometimes for hours, to get on a ride that lasts about 30 seconds. And it's over with just like that. In essence, that is the bondage of sin. I'm not comparing Disney World to sin. My wife would throw rocks at me if she thought I was saying that. But sin will bring a certain level of pleasure, but the pleasure is so short in comparison to the bondage that we put ourselves in. Paul says, verse 22, in your present life, present yourself to God. You're free from sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to God. Look at the good fruit. Look at the benefit that you are attaining. Look at the sanctification you are attaining. Look at the higher level of spiritual life that you are enjoying. Why in the world would anybody, Paul says, in their right mind, change that in for something that's a cruel master? Paul summarizes the whole chapter there in verse 23. It's a classic passage. He says in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is the big picture, Paul says. The wages of sin is death. Notice that word wage. A wage is a cost. A wage is an albatross that hangs about a person's neck. all while advertising itself as freedom. The ultimate wage that sin brings is death, eternal death, spiritual death, and as I've tried to explain this morning, temporal death. But the funny thing about sin is when it's enticing you, it never brings up the wage. All we see is the attraction of sin. Genesis 3 verse 6 says this, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and also gave to her husband with her and he ate. I guarantee you that the furthest thing from the minds of our forebears, Adam and Eve, was what God said in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. They were not thinking about the price tag, nor were they thinking about the cost. They were not thinking about what Paul says here in verse 23, a wage associated with sin. King David, the second king of Israel, had just ridden a tremendous wave of success and prosperity and military victories. And he decided to not go out to battle. In other words, he was not where he was supposed to be. And he looked and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. Then he inquires as to who she is. Then he has his servants bring her to him, and he commits adultery. Was there some pleasure associated with that? Sure there was. But what happened to David's life after that sin entered? What happened to his kingdom? It was divided. What happened to his home? There was warfare in his own house till his dying day. In fact, that's what Nathan the prophet said would happen. David, during a time in his life, because of this sin, was deposed. David came under intense conviction of the Holy Spirit. This child that had been born through this unholy union died. 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 The wages of sin is what? Death. When David made this decision to commit adultery, I can guarantee you that the furthest thing in his life was the price or the wage that he was going to pay. Did David go to heaven? Sure. Was David's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Absolutely. Is David in heaven today? Sure. But that does not take away from the temporal death and the consequences and the repercussions that he suffered. If we would just stop for a minute in the heat of battle and think about the cost, if David had done that, if Adam and Eve had done that, if we would simply do that, if we would follow Paul's admonition and exhortation here, we would save ourselves untold grief and untold wailing and misery. Because we do not understand how lethal sin is. There's three things sin is going to do. Sin makes three promises. Here they are. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Number two, sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And number three, sin will cost you more than you're willing to pay. The wages of sin is death. There's a price tag, Paul says. Choose life, Paul is saying. Live according to your new identity. Avoid all of this travesty and tragedy and experience the abundant life that Christ has for you. It's the message of the Bible. Going back to Eden, going to David, going to what Moses said to the children of Israel about to enter the promised land. And then finally, the second part of verse 23 is the converse of the story. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but sanctification will bring forth a greater quality of spiritual life in your Christian journey. The things that could be killed will be spared, and in fact, those things will survive, and they will thrive, and in fact, they will begin to prosper. Here I'm defining prosperity in a spiritual sense. Paul is clear, though, at the end of verse 23, sanctification does not earn one eternal life at the outset. That's the free gift of God. To enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ is still the free gift of God. It is a gracious gift. It has always been a gracious gift. It will always be a gracious gift. There is only one condition necessary to receiving it, and that is faith alone. Faith by itself. But having said that, as I begin to develop as a Christian, I have choices I have to make. Paul is saying we've got a big choice as believers. The sin nature is there to tempt and entice, and it will always be there to return to, although I no longer have to return to it because of my position in Christ. So my choice is to live according to my new position, say no to sin, yes to my new master, and I begin to experience tremendous fruit in my life. The type of person, I was told this in the eighth grade, and I hated it when they said it, but it's absolutely true. The type of person you're going to be 10 years from now is totally dependent on the choices you're making right now. You're putting seed into the ground, and a harvest has to come up. Now, that harvest will either be positive or it will be negative based on choices that I am making. If I'm a chain smoker, don't be at all shocked if your life ends in lung cancer. You're saying, are you actually saying you can be a Christian and a chain smoker? I'll name one of the greatest Christians that I know of, whose ministry is still on the radio, J. Vernon McGee. Chain smoker. Did God use him? Yes. Is he in heaven? Yes. But his life was terminated prematurely because of throat and lung cancer. He put a bad seed into the ground and a bad harvest came up. And so Paul, just by way of summary, is repeating what Moses said all the way back in 1406 BC. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. We could apply this principle to all sorts of realms of life, couldn't we? Why is this country as blessed as it is? Well, I think there were some folks that started our country that put a good seed into the ground that we're reaping even to the present hour. However, over the last 4 or 5 decades or so, I would say we're doing the exact opposite. We are putting bad seed into the ground that will be paid for by our children and our grandchildren. The law of sowing and reaping is something that is inalterable. The harvest will come up depending on the seed that's being placed into the ground. Paul says, choose life. So what have we learned today? Shall we live in sin? Question? Absolutely not. Paul then moved into his thesis statement that you've got to be a slave to somebody. And every master is going to invoke some kind of payment. Then he explained that thesis to us. And then he concluded the chapter, verse 23, by talking about life and death. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these verses. We're grateful for these words, how they speak to our hearts. I ask, Lord, that this would not just be an academic exercise, but we would actually take the truths that you have revealed to us through the Apostle Paul. And we would actually begin to incorporate these truths into our lives. Change our choices, Father, for the better. And help us to reap that higher quality of spiritual life that you have for us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. Of course, I think the Holy Spirit is challenging some of us, perhaps all of us, to start making better choices in our lives with Christ. I think the Holy Spirit is also challenging people that happen to come here and are not Christians, that today is the day of salvation. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You become a Christian not by filling out a card or walking an aisle, joining a church, giving money. You become a Christian by receiving what Jesus has done for you. And He's done a lot, has He not? It was evidenced through the Lord's Supper that we had the opportunity to celebrate this morning. A tremendous price has been paid. But you know, the benefit of that price does not become a reality for a person until they actually trust in the promise. I can go and get a really nice gift for my daughter, but until she receives it, the gift is of no value to her. Christ's death is of no value to any person who has not received His free gift. And you receive it through simple trust and faith. And so if you're here this morning and that's something you're interested in doing or wanting to do, or as I am speaking, the Holy Spirit is convicting you to do it, I would just encourage you to do it now in the quietness of your own heart and the quietness of your own thoughts. If you do that, you'll change your eternal destiny. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Don't forget about lunch.